Well, today is a special Sunday in our history because it's Constitution Day, 230 years ago to this day, and we celebrate and give thanks to God for the miracle that took place in Philadelphia. And I don't use that term miracle lightly. I use it because it was used by President George Washington, who was the president of that convention. It's used by James Madison, often called the father of our Constitution, when they wrote their friends and their relatives about what was taking place and about the results of that convention. They both called it a miracle. They went through the difficult experience of that hot, stifling summer in Philadelphia in 1787. And they knew from the very beginning the prospects were not very strong that a good result would come from that convention that took place. They saw the intractable differences that were between the various states that were part of the Articles of Confederation. And they knew that some of the states would never come aboard. Rhode Island never sent any delegates to Philadelphia at all. And they recognized that from the beginning, things were not going well. In fact, on Thursday, June 28th, when things looked particularly grim and impossible, the venerable and aged statesman Benjamin Franklin rose to speak. And addressing George Washington as the president, he said, "The small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks of close attendance and continual reasoning with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as ayes, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom. Since we have begun running about in search of it, we have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own destruction now no longer exist. We have viewed modern states all around Europe and find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when we see it, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" In other words, we haven't prayed at all during this convention up to that point. He said, "In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided in our partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become as a reproach and a byword down to future age. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter this unfortunate instance despair of establishing government by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service." That was his call to prayer. Probably the most unreligious or the least religious of any of the founders gathered in that room. And indeed, they took his call to prayer to heart. Many of the delegates later testified that this call to prayer changed the whole direction of the convention. Indeed, the entire tenor of the convention was altered by this, even though they didn't ultimately agree because they didn't have the money to do what Franklin was suggesting. Nonetheless, individually and in groups, they began to pray and turn to God, asking for his intervention. And his answer to those prayers is why we today, 230 years later, can celebrate this day. What many saw took place that summer, and they concluded that on September 17th, what many saw took place, they said, was a miracle. Why? Because God intervened in an otherwise impossible situation. Their prayers were answered. The impasses they faced were broken through. The necessary compromises were achieved, and the results brought the blessings of liberty, not just to that generation, but to their posterity for 230 years to this day. And it is quite remarkable. Today, the Constitution of the United States is the oldest and most successful national constitution in the history of the world. And it took a miracle, and it was in answer to prayer. And for these reasons and many more, we today should spend time thanking and praising God for his answer to prayer. We should adore him and thank him for the miracle that he did on our behalf that day or that summer in Philadelphia. This we must never take for granted. And we were warned by our founders not to take it for granted. For example, Daniel Webster exhorted us, "Hold on, my friends, to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster. And what happened once in 6,000 years, by the way, that tells us what he believed. He believed the biblical account of creation. He believed the earth was 6,000 years old, not 6 billion. Miracles do not cluster. And what happened once in 6,000 years may not happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there will be anarchy throughout the world." My friends, you know as well as I that we are in dire straits here in our land today. Because this Constitution, though it's the supreme law of our land, is not understood by the vast number of citizens in this land. They don't know it. And what is even worse and more tragic is that those who have sworn an oath to uphold this Constitution, they don't know it either. And furthermore, those that do know anything about it choose not to obey it, in spite of swearing an oath to uphold it. This Monday, the New York Times ran an interview with a retiring federal judge, retiring from the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals, Judge Richard Posner. He admitted in this interview, and I quote, "I pay little attention to legal rules, statutes, and constitutional provisions." Whoa. He went on to say, when confronted with a case with some form of legal obstacle in the way, he said he would look to circumvent whatever prevented him from reaching his desired result. He went on to say, when you have a Supreme Court case or something similar, they're often extremely easy to get around, end quote. When judges make law instead of applying constitutional law that's already made, they don't defend us from tyrants. They themselves become tyrants. Well, I had an interesting encounter on a Friday evening with law enforcement. No, I wasn't arrested. I wasn't taken to central booking, but it was an interesting encounter at the county fair. We'd gone primarily to see how my daughters did in the competitions they entered. After buying tickets at the gate, the deputy sheriff called me aside and said, "Come on over here," and he asked me a series of questions. The first question was, "Are you law enforcement? You know, federal, state, or local?" I answered, "No, I'm not law enforcement." His next question was, "Are you carrying a firearm?" And I said, "No, sir, I'm not carrying a firearm," and I showed him my empty holster, which I wear quite frequently, and I explained to him why I had an empty holster. I explained to him that the Maryland State Constitution has militia provisions required by the state that it discipline, train, and arm the militia of the state. I also mentioned our U.S. Constitution in five places mentions and requires the militia in our land, not to mention the Second Amendment, which also requires our militia, that these were designed by our founders to operate in a very clear way. And every office holder in the state of Maryland swears an oath before Almighty God to uphold the state and the federal constitution. And if the governor of this state, and if the judges of this state, and if the legislature of this state, and if the sheriff's office, which is his job, were to follow the Constitution, that holster would not be empty, but it would be filled. And I asked him, how can police carry a weapon when their power to do so is derived from we, the people? If we, the people, cannot carry, they, the police, cannot carry firearms. My empty holster is a protest against a civil government who will not obey their oath of office. And for that violation, I warned, they will all have to give an account on Judgment Day to Almighty God. And the officer said, I agree with you. Yeah, I agree with you. And I was grateful for that. But before I went on to enjoy the fair, I paused to thank him for his service to our community. And you might think, well, that's kind of strange. You thanked him. I did not thank him for violating his oath of office in regard to this, but I did thank him for what he did do and does do on behalf of our community, thanking him for what he was functioning as. And you know, this is a pattern that we find in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, turn to Philemon. Philemon, the epistle that Paul was writing to his disciple, one who he led to Christ, and in his opening statements in verses 4 and 5, he does something very similar. We need to look at the background of what ultimately we know Paul is going to be saying to Philemon. He's going to say some very difficult things for Philemon to hear because Paul is going to instruct him regarding one area of his life. You remember, Philemon was a slave owner. He was a slave master. And one of his slaves, Onesimus, had not only run away from him, but also stolen from him as the master. And after that, Onesimus encountered the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. Paul was there in Rome under house arrest, but was free to preach in that house. And so the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul had led Philemon to faith in, led Onesimus to faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul began to disciple Onesimus, early on in that discipleship process, he charged Onesimus to go back to his master, and he wrote this epistle, this letter to Philemon, and put it in the hand of Onesimus to take it back to his master. And this is what he said to Philemon. By the way, what normally happened in the Roman government and under Roman law, when a runaway slave was returned to the master, that runaway slave was disciplined severely, very severely, sometimes even to the point of death. And under Roman law, that was perfectly legal to put your runaway slave to death, but it was done in order to deter other slaves from running away or other slaves from rebelling. And so Paul is going to instruct him not to do what he had the legal power to do in terms of punishing his slave Onesimus. And rather, Paul's going to ask him for a huge favor. Not only don't punish him, he's going to ask for a favor that Philemon would emancipate, set free his slave Onesimus and return his slave to Rome for further discipleship with the Apostle Paul and further ministry with the Apostle Paul in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. And so that's an astonishing request to make, not only not to punish him, but then to emancipate him and send him back to Rome. But before he makes this request, notice what Paul does in preparing to gently rebuke Philemon. Look what he does before he asks for that favor. In verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you, of thee, always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. You see, the first thing that the apostle does here is he thanks God for his disciple Philemon. Before he rebukes him, before he makes the big request, he praises God and thanks God. We notice something about the Apostle Paul, that Paul is a man filled with gratitude to God. He knew that he had received enormous benefit of grace from God in a very large way. Because you remember, before he came to faith in Christ, what Paul was? Well, he was Saul. He was the persecutor of Christians. He was hauling men and women and even hauling children into prison, many of them to be put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he was a murderer. He had done great evil to the saints of the Most High God, and therefore he wasn't worthy in any way, shape, or form to have received the grace. In fact, Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he is the chief of sinners. He didn't see himself, because now following Christ, that he was some great person. No, he recognized that he was a terrible sinner that deserved eternal damnation. And so he knew the greatness of the grace of God that had been shown to him. Paul was a man whose heart overflowed with gratitude to God. My friends, we should see ourselves in the same light as the Apostle Paul did. You know, if we think that God got a pretty good catch when he brought me into his family, into his kingdom when he saved, if we have that attitude, we won't have much of a heart of gratitude. If we think that, you know, we weren't all that bad, yeah, small few improvements might be needed, but no total overhaul was needed when Christ got us, that we're better than most people when God saved us. If we have that, we will not have a heart of gratitude that we see here in the Apostle Paul. This heart of thankfulness is a heart of gratitude to God, primarily for the grace that God had shown to us. If you've ever read Robinson Crusoe, you see this story of him wrecked on this lonely island. And as he looked at his and surveyed his situation, he sat down and drew up a list, evil and good. You know, here's my situation. What's evil about the situation? Well, you know, the fact that I'm cast on this desolate island. But the good is that I'm still alive. I didn't drown. And all the ship's company were drowned, and I survived. And he recognized he was divided from all mankind. He was banished from human society. That would be on the negative side. But then on the positive side, he wasn't starving. He had what he needed. He had no clothes. That would be on the negative. But on the positive, it was a hot climate, and so he didn't need much. He was out without any means of self-defense. That would have been on the negative. But then he noticed that there was no wild beast like he had encountered on the coasts of Africa. So that was on the positive. He had no soul to speak to, but God had sent the ship so near to the shore that he could get all the necessary things off of that ship for his wants on the positive side. So he concluded, looking at this list of evil and good, he concluded that there's no condition in the world so miserable, but that there is something negative or something positive to be thankful for in it. But you know, you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't even need to draw up any list at all of negatives and positive, of good and of evil. There's only one thing we need to have before us that should create in us, as it did in the Apostle Paul, a heart of gratitude. And that one thing alone that needs to appear before us and to give us eternal, undying gratitude to our Lord Jesus Christ is our great salvation. That God came in the form of his Son, died on the cross for our sins. That should cause us to be eternally grateful, no matter what else is in our life or is not in our life. God, in his mercy, took us from the auction block of sin, in the house of death and hell and destruction. And he chose us not because we were somehow more worthy than those else that were there. He didn't choose us because there was something lovely or something more noble in our character, or that somehow we were of greater worth than the next fellow. He chose us solely out of his pure mercy and out of his grace alone. We all deserved eternal damnation, where the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. And we were given, instead of that, an unimaginable gift, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life. And should this life offer us nothing of what we think of as the blessings, the gifts, the enjoyment, nothing of kindness, nothing of generosity, nothing of rest, or nothing of peace at all, if this life should give us nothing of what the people generally call the good life, we can and should rejoice and give thanks eternally. Should trials and tribulations come our way, should suffering and grief, should sorrow and pain be our experience, and lot in this world, we can and should still rejoice. We should give thanks to our God for the great salvation that he has given to us, if nothing else in life looks good. We'll recall the circumstances out of the Apostle Paul's life at the time he was writing this epistle to Philemon. Recall his circumstances. Back in Jerusalem, he had been attacked by a mob, and then he was falsely arrested by the Romans and imprisoned in Jerusalem. What for? For proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Talk about an injustice. And due to plots that were hatched by the Jews there in Jerusalem, they were plotting to murder Paul for his protective custody. They took him from Jerusalem and they took him to the city of Caesarea. And in the Roman city of Caesarea, he was imprisoned for another 2 years unjustly. In fact, the length of his imprisonment became quite apparent that the Roman officials who were in control of his imprisonment were looking for a bribe. They were looking for Paul to pay his way out of prison. And so because he wasn't doing that, they let him rot in prison. And so finally he appealed to the highest court in the Empire of Rome, which meant he was transferred from Caesarea to Rome, where for another 2 years he was imprisoned, this time a little easier imprisonment. It was under house arrest. But nonetheless, for more than 4 years, Paul was unjustly imprisoned in those situations. And we could see from a human standpoint, Apostle Paul had a whole lot to complain about, right? He could have a long list of negatives. He was unjustly arrested, unjustly kept in prison for more than 4 years, unjustly treated by the Jews, unjustly treated by the Romans. His liberty was... There's a whole long list of complaints that the Apostle Paul could have given us. You might expect Paul to actually be a bitter man at this point in his life, but he was not. In fact, when we read the letters that he wrote at this point, he was writing Colossians at the same time he was writing Philemon. When we read the letters that he wrote, he is rejoicing. He is grateful. His gratitude is spilling over. And in fact, he looks at the suffering he's going through from a very different perspective. Consider what he said to in his letter to the Colossians. Let me just read to you from Colossians 1:24. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So he's not grumbling about his afflictions. He's rejoicing in those afflictions. And we find this is true throughout his epistles written during the prison years of his life, that Paul was rejoicing and that his heart was filled with gratitude. When I look at him, it's a real example to me of why I shouldn't be complaining about anything, you know. I should be rejoicing and filled with gratitude as well. Whatever my current lot in this life is, whatever injustice might be done, whatever pains, whatever sorrows come our way, whether difficulties or whatever troubles or trials or burdens, even whatever sickness or grief, all these things, Scripture says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. If we have that heart of gratitude, then we'll be able to pray, even as the apostle prayed here in Philemon, verse 4. And he expresses that gratitude to God in his prayer for his fellow saint Philemon. And this, I think, is a model for us when we pray for one another. We ought to pray for fellow saints, giving thanks to God the Father for them. And you might ask, well, David, does that mean even the, you know, those difficult saints, the one that's kind of hard to get along with, it's uncomfortable? Yes, we ought to give thanks for them as well. How about the ones that we don't see eye to eye with on everything? Yes, we ought to give thanks for them as well. How about the ones that rub us the wrong way? Maybe it's their personality, whatever it is, but they rub us the wrong way. Yes, we ought to be grateful and give thanks to God for all the saints. We should count our blessings when we think of one another in prayer in Christ. For even if there's problems and difficulties in this life, and difficulties even in our relationships with one another, we can find, as Paul did, we can find in fellow saints things for which we should give thanks. Now look at what Paul does in terms of the two things that he gives thanks to God regarding Philemon. Two specific things. He thanks God, first of all, in Philemon's life, that Philemon has a love toward all the saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, Paul had received some reports there in the Roman prison about Philemon and his love, because it was clear to him that this was a man who loved the saints. And the question is, who are the saints? When we hear that term saint, we often think of someone that's been canonized, someone that has been a spectacular record spiritually or what have you, and we say, oh, that's the very few that are being referred to. But Scripture doesn't speak that way regarding saints. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the second verse, Paul says here, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, and we'll talk a bit more of what that term means in a moment, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, Scripture identifies them as saints. But you would say, wait a minute, does that mean those saints are therefore perfect? Well, read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians to find out, wow, that church there in Corinth was far from perfect. They had squabbles and disputes. They were fighting over spiritual gifts. There was all kinds of conflict in their congregation that was ungodly, and they tolerated and actually were very condoning towards someone involved in the sexual sin of incest. This church was a mess, and yet Paul calls them saints. It's like, what is going on here? Why is it that they are called saints? Well, the idea of saints is to be sanctified, that is, set apart to God. It is to be obedient to the command God gives his people in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is, as God is holy, saints are people who are also holy. Let me ask, wait a minute, how does that work? Well, obviously, as a Christian, when we sin, we identify that sin, repent and confess that sin, and then forsaking that sin, walking in righteousness, that's the pattern that is set for us. So knowing that saints are not perfect people is important, because as he prays for him as a saint, Philemon, we know, is not a perfect man. So you may be shocked to discover that Philemon was a slave owner. It's like, that is not fit, it seems, with your idea of what a saint is. And yet, as a saint, he owned slaves. It was an area of his life, as the rest of this epistle is going to show, that he needed to deal with, that he needed to get right with God. Paul was writing to him to help him deal with this, but he was still a saint. It's curious in our day why so many people in our day refuse that same spirit that Paul had towards Philemon. Their attitude is that unless someone's perfect, we have to denigrate them. And that's what's happening with the founders of our land, Thomas Jefferson being denigrated, James Madison, even George Washington. Why? Because they were slave owners, and as slave owners, they must be horrible people. Scripture says nothing of the kind. Another example was this week in Dallas. Another statue was torn down, a statue of Robert E. Lee. And I've been listening to an excellent lecture series that Joe gave me on Jackson Lee and Joshua Chamberlain. It's quite apparent that Robert E. Lee was one of the most outstanding godly Christians in the history of our country. He was a wonderful picture of Christian manhood. And the ignorance of him, that people really don't want to know what the truth is, the ignorance of him is that he actually decried slavery. He wanted to see slavery brought to an end in our land. He never purchased a slave, but had slaves inherited into his family, and he emancipated those slaves that came into his possession by inheritance. Furthermore, in that completely unnecessary and very bloody and costly war, it was not about slavery, and Lee was not defending slavery by leading the army of Northern Virginia. Just read Lincoln's first inaugural address if you want to see proof of that, because most people won't believe anything. But the truth is, it wasn't about slavery, because Lincoln said it was not. In fact, he said that he was fully supportive of an amendment making its way through Congress at that time. You can look this up, the Corwin Amendment, that had it actually become the 13th Amendment of these United States, would have permanently made slavery part of our country forever. And Lincoln, in his inaugural address, said he was fully supportive of that Corwin Amendment, that slavery be part of the United States. In fact, he reveals also what the war was really about. It was about the tariff, that if the South would not pay the tariff, then he would send soldiers against them. In other words, war if they wouldn't pay the tax. So he tempted them to return to the Union and say, you can have your slavery as long as you pay the tariff. You pay the tariff, you can have slavery for eternity. Slavery's not the issue. But if you won't pay the tax, I'm going to send my armies against you. That's what he said in his first inaugural address. So either you believe he's telling the truth or you believe he's a liar, and so his first inaugural address doesn't mean what he actually said. The South didn't take the bait because they knew also it wasn't about slavery, and Lee was not fighting to defend slavery. But the ignorant mobs in our day care nothing for history, care nothing for the truth. They want to destroy, kill, and steal just like their father, the devil. Now, well, when we expect instant perfection, that when somebody becomes a Christian, instantly they must be perfect in every area of life, so obviously Philemon must be a terrible sinner because he's still a slave owner, but he became a Christian a while back. When we expect that instant perfection, we have an unbiblical idea in our mind of sanctification, that process that Christ has spoken to us. See, Scripture speaks of sanctification in the past and in the present and in the future. That is, the initial sanctification that takes place at our new birth, the progressive ongoing sanctification, and the perfection of sanctification in the future. Let me just share a few scriptures with you regarding that. Sanctification has a definite beginning point, and Scripture speaks to that. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "And such were some of you," that is, such were some of you sinners before you came to Christ, "but you were washed, you were sanctified," that is, you were made saints, "and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So it has a beginning point, but sanctification is also an ongoing process in this life. Our task as Christians is to grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, to grow more mature, to deal with more and more sin and repent of it in our lives. And Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians. This is chapter 3. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, God is in the process. If you have placed your faith in Christ and you are a disciple, He is not satisfied where you are right now. He is moving you forward. If you are working and cooperating with Him, you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ each and every day. But this side of the grave, none of us, Scripture teaches, none of us will be perfect. How do we know that? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, he who says he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. In other words, he's a liar. If you ever meet a Christian who says, "I am fully sanctified, I am perfect, I never sin ever," I have to say, wait a minute, I think there's a problem here. 1 John 1:8 says you've got a problem, and that problem is lying. And maybe you also have the problem of pride if you really think you're perfect and fully sanctified. You see, this side of the grave, none of us as Christians, although we are to be growing, none of us are going to reach perfection. But once we die, sanctification will be completed, and we will be perfectly like Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, describes those who have died in Christ, those who have gone on to heaven. He says, "The spirits of the righteous made perfect." That's right, made perfect at our death. And so one of the things that we could celebrate when a Christian passes from this life into eternity, their funeral can be a celebration of their perfection. They are now perfect in God's presence without any sin whatsoever again. So sanctification has a beginning point. While we're in this life, it is ongoing and moving forward, and it will be perfected. But none of us will be perfect before eternity. And it is a heresy to believe and to demand perfection, that every Christian must be perfect. And therefore, how could Philemon be a slave owner and be a Christian? He was both a slave owner and a Christian, because this was an area of life that God had not yet dealt with him in terms of his repentance. But let's go back and look here at Philemon 4 and 5, because it was said that he loved the saints. And this word love is not the word we typically think of. It is the Greek word agape, the love that is demonstrated by Christ in his self-sacrificial death on the cross for us. That's the kind of love being illustrated here. Husbands are told and commanded to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So when Christ died, he was showing us love in the most real and most potent form. We need to remember that love is not a feeling, which is what Hollywood tries to teach us all the time. It's not a feeling. Love, instead, is a decision we make, a decision of the will to act on behalf for the good of another person, for their well-being. And by the way, their well-being is not defined by what it is they want. They might say, you know, I want to eat candy all day. That's not their well-being. Love is determined, or their well-being is determined by what God sets as the standard for obedience. So loving a sinner doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to their sin and pretend it's fine or enable them to continue in that sin. So what does it mean to love a thief? To love a thief is to call them to repentance. It doesn't mean approving of their thievery or enabling their thievery. No, love calls them to repentance. As Scripture says, him that stole, let him steal no more, but now let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to others. And likewise, how do you love a fornicator? Not by encouraging them and allowing them in their fornication, or an adulterer or a sodomite. Those things are not to be approved of. They're to be rebuked and to call them to repentance, for what is best for them as an individual is to repent of their sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. In our day, however, we're told that you must celebrate those sins. You must honor the people who practice those sins and approve of their sin. But you know the truth of God's word? That's the exact opposite of loving them. The exact opposite, for their ultimate well-being means a desire to repent of those sins and to turn off the pathway to hell that they are on, and instead on the narrow road to heaven. If we condone their sin and we never urge them to repent, never urge them to faith in Christ, we are doing the opposite of what it is to love them and bring the gift of salvation through faith in Christ to them. So love decides to act on the best behalf of the individual. That's God's will in their life. When we think of it, it's often costly. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, because this is what it costs the Lord Jesus Christ in that decision that he made there in the Garden of Gethsemane to love us as God the Father would have us love, as God the Father would have him love us. Look at Mark 14 and verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went a little forward and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In other words, he was saying, if there's any way, God the Father, that this can be avoided, any other way to accomplish salvation other than the cross, please relieve me from that. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Jesus desired to avoid the awful torment, spiritual and physical, the awful agony of the cross, if there was any way to do it. But the ultimate decision was not his will, but the will of the Father. That is what love looks like. Willing to sacrifice, even in this case, his own life to accomplish what God would desire. That's agape love, sacrificial love. And that's how we are called to love one another. And Paul saw this in Philemon's life. That's how he loved the saints, sacrificially for those saints, loving them as Christ had loved them. There was a little 4-year-old African girl years ago who was sold as a slave when she was very young. And she had never known what it was like to be loved by anyone, even her name. Coyote meant nobody loves me, literally. And when she grew up to be about 10 years old, her body became covered with these ugly sores, and her owners just threw her out. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. They turned her out, and some kind missionaries found her, and they took Coyote in, cleaned her up, and they cared for her sores and bandaged her, and they put fresh clothes on her. At first, she could not believe that anyone loved her. In fact, she would walk about saying, I am only Coyote. Nobody loves me. That was what she would say. And the missionaries told her that Jesus loved her, and that they tried to teach her what love actually meant. And she looked down at her dress one day, this clean dress. She looked at her clean body and the bandages on her sores. And she asked, "Is this love?" And they said, "Yes, this is the love of Jesus Christ. Yes, love is shown by that kindness and giving. Most of all, by God showing his great love to us, giving us his dear and only Son to die for us on the cross. That's how God showed his love, giving his life for us. And showing that love for us is what sets the example and the standard for us as we are to love one another. And Philemon was praised and was thanked. God was thanked that Philemon loved the saints of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that he thanks him for, thanks God for in Philemon's life, is his faith towards Jesus Christ. Faith towards Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? It means to believe all that the scriptures teach about who Jesus Christ truly is. We could summarize it and say that we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, that is, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures, that Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, that he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, offered himself up on the cross under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God where he ever lives to make intercession for us as our high priest and as our advocate. Faith in Jesus Christ is to believe all of these things, to believe all that the scripture teaches regarding him, but then it's also personal. That is, if I have faith in Christ, I trust him. Most of all, of course, I trust him for salvation, recognizing there's nothing I could do to save myself. For by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not only to trust him for salvation, though. To have faith in Christ means I trust him daily. I trust him for provision. I trust him for protection. I trust him in every step of my life. And if we have those things that Philemon had, we can be grateful to God. And if we understand what Paul was going through, we very clearly can be grateful to God and should be grateful to God for all that he has done for us. I like Paul Harvey, because he's an excellent storyteller, telling the rest of the story. And he said it was with gratitude prompted the old man to visit an old broken-down pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida. Every Friday night, until his death in 1973, he would return, walking slowly, slightly stooped over, carrying a large bucket of shrimp. And the seagulls would flock around this old man, and he would feed them from his bucket of shrimp. Many years before, October 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker was on a mission in a B-17, delivered an important message to General Douglas MacArthur there in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour that took place on their journey. And the Flying Fortress lost its way, lost radio contact, and as the fuel ran dangerously low, the crew decided they only had one option, to ditch their plane in the ocean. And they did. And this plunged him into the most dangerous adventure of his life. Because when they got into their lifeboats, they were there for nearly a month before they were rescued. And he and his companions fought the water, the weather, the scorching heat. And they spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their raft. Their largest raft was only 4x9, and the biggest shark was more than 10 feet. But all of their enemies they faced at sea, the greatest one most formidable, was starvation. 8 days out, their rations are long gone or destroyed by the salt water. It would take a miracle for them to survive. And a miracle occurred. In Captain Eddie's words, he said, Cherry, that is the B-17 pilot. Captain Cherry read the service that afternoon. We finished with a prayer and for deliverance and then a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but as it tapered off in the oppressive heat, with my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out the glare, I dozed off. Something happened. Something landed on my head. I knew it was a seagull without even looking. I don't know how I knew, I just knew it. Everyone else knew it. Without saying a word, as I peered out under my cap, I could see it on their faces and the expressions they gave. They were staring at that seagull. The gull meant food, if I could catch it. And he did. And the rest of the story is history. He caught that seagull. The crew ate the flesh. And they took the intestines and they used them for bait in order to catch fish. And they caught fish each day for the next month. And the survivors were sustained on that one seagull that had come and offered his life for theirs. Hundreds of miles from any land, a complete anomaly, and landing right there on his head. And so this old man never forgot. Every Friday evening about sunset, lonely stretch of that beach, you could see the old man, white-haired, bushy-eyebrowed, slightly bent over, carrying a bucket filled with shrimp, feeding the gulls, giving to them food, remembering that one gull that years ago had given himself without a struggle for their life, like manna in the wilderness. My friends, we have a far greater Savior who gave his life for us by his death on the cross. He is the substitutionary atonement for our sins, and we can and must have hearts filled with gratitude to him for everything that he has done for us, no matter what the conditions of this life. So this day, as we give thanks to God for 230 years of our Constitution, we should even give greater thanks to God for 1,984 years of salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do express our gratitude to you. We cannot say it enough. We cannot sing it enough. We cannot pray it enough. We are forever grateful to you for that gift of salvation. And Lord, as we this day thank you for what you have done in our nation and recognize that this nation needs to repent and turn back to you, we pray that the attitude of gratitude for the cross of Jesus Christ might be the centerpiece of that repentance and of that revival. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.